turn to the beginning of the New Testament, to the beginning of the Gospel according to Matthew, I must say in beginning that I like the expression "the Gospel according to." I try to avoid the carelessness which says the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Luke, of Mark and of John, because it is not their Gospel. It does not originate with them. It is the Gospel of God. It is the Gospel of His dear Son. And four men have been allotted and called by the work of the Holy Spirit to declare that Gospel, the Gospel of His life and times. And so I believe it to be a matter of correctness to say the Gospel according to. On the other hand, the word saint came out of the times of falling away. And as long as you recall that all believers are saints, sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no harm in saying the Gospel according to Saint Matthew. But bearing in mind that what it will mean for most people is the sort of special, airified sort of nonsense that you get with the saints in Roman Catholicism, it is probably best, at least for ourselves, to say the Gospel according to Matthew, or Mark, or Luke, or John. And the subject of the New Testament is the Lord Jesus Christ. The subject of the Gospel of Matthew and of each of the Gospels is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why I constantly go through the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John on Lord's Day morning, to the exclusion of everyone else, is to be sure that we always have the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in front of us, that we think of Him. It is so easy to even get taken up with the wonderful things of the Bible that point to Him, and the wonderful thing of the church, things of the church which declare Him, that nevertheless we can get so embroiled in our studies that we do actually forget the person of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So as we return to the beginning, to the Gospel according to Matthew, I preface it with those words, that the New Testament is about the Lord Jesus. Our worship is about the Lord Jesus. I do worry sometimes when I go into Christian churches that all you ever hear talked about sometimes is God, as if our way to God is not through the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't even seem to know Him in the sort of way that would be prepared to talk about Him as Father, our Father which is in heaven, our Heavenly Father. I feel there is a coldness, a lack of intimacy, perhaps even a not knowing of God through Christ that pervades such churches. So we will keep the Lord Jesus Christ ever before us. We will worship the Lord Jesus Christ. We will come to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will come through the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ teaching us His Word to worship the glorious Trinity. We've read the 16 verses that comprise the list with which the Gospel according to Matthew begins. It is probably for this reason that among Gentiles, that's us, if somebody has not had any church experience and you want them to read the scriptures and you want them to get straight into the Gospel story, that's probably why it is that it's best for them to begin in Mark or Luke. A former generation used to say begin in John, but John is very reflective, presuming that you know the other three Gospels. And to that extent is possibly not the place to begin if you are giving somebody the Gospels to read. However, everybody knows that you will soonest get to John 3:16, the most succinct summary of the gospel by beginning with John, so it probably doesn't matter. But there is a difficulty with beginning with Matthew if you're introducing the gospel to somebody who's never had it before and suggesting rightly that they might begin by reading the scriptures in the gospels. But you remember that the Lord Jesus taught that it was to the Jew first and then the Greek. And the gospel opens with a description, a list that would be essential for the Jew. For the Jew to be able to accept that the Lord Jesus Christ is their appointed Saviour, it was necessary to have the proof of such a list. It is incontrovertible. It is a problem to modern Judaism to say that the Messiah is yet to come, for these lists are complete in and of themselves. This then is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Lists also suggest to us that if lists are accurate, the rest of Scripture is accurate. Though it may be hard to us to read lists and we don't find them to be so instructive, we do know that the Jews kept lists of their genealogies impeccably. As we understand from Ezra and Nehemiah, you couldn't, after the return from Babylon, be a priest and be recognized as a priest if after even those 70 years of exile, you still couldn't bring forth the records and the proof that you were properly descended from Aaron and from Levi. You needed the evidence and you needed to be able to produce it. And so far as I know, you needed to be able to produce it from the records in writing. And they were known to be absolutely accurate. We hardly imagine that the rest of Scripture falls short of that demand. The Old Testament could not do so. No writing would be acceptable that fell short of the standard of those who were accustomed to the perfection of the lists. And the same, of course, is true for the New Testament, inspired by the same author, the Holy Spirit of God. Therefore, the lists do encourage us to understand that here we have before us the Word of God, inspired, accurate, with nothing omitted that we need for our soul's prosperity, and before that, for our soul's salvation. We come therefore to the New Testament, beginning that all the Scriptures are from God and are accurate. The quotations that Matthew gives more than any other, but all the New Testament writers give, except one, show us that the Scriptures are infallible and to be trusted and are the Word of God for each individual soul. Now, I've often told you what a wonderful thing it is to us that we are what we are. We couldn't be what we are if our parents weren't who they were and our grandparents weren't who they were, and so on, going all the way back. And of course, supremely, that holds true of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And so therefore we can see and adore the wonder of the Lord in preparing for his coming into the world. There is a list in Luke, a genealogy like this, but it doesn't come at the beginning of chapter 1. It is for Gentiles, but as I've suggested, you don't really begin with those who haven't got a Jewish background straight into the genealogies. And so there is a little bit of a record that comes about the Lord Jesus before Luke introduces his genealogy towards the end of chapter 3. I'd like you just for 2 moments to just look at that before we really get going into Matthew. Now, this genealogy, which begins at Luke 3 and at verse 23, this genealogy works the other way. It begins with the Lord Jesus and works back. But not only does it work back to Abraham, it works all the way back to Adam. For the Gentile might be expected to be interested even in how mankind came to be formed. And because he has been brought up perhaps, like in the days of Rome and Greece, under false imaginary pretend gods, it might be good for him to trace this genealogy right back to Adam, the Son of God. However, for your reading, there's just one or two things that I'd like you to notice. In Luke 3 and at verse 23, we read, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph." Okay? Now, we know, of course, that he was begotten of the Holy Spirit. That he was not the son of Joseph, not by descent. So I particularly want you to notice the switch. It's very important. Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Okay, forget Joseph. Jesus being the son, or as sometimes, the grandson of Eli. Eli was Mary's father. Okay? And from there backwards, you are going along Mary's line. Okay? Jesus was the son, or the grandson of Eli, who was the son of Matthat, and so on back. Not Joseph. Jesus through Mary. And at verse 31, you come, going backwards, to the son, which was the son, Christ, of Melia, which was the son of Menan, which is the son of Mattatha. Now comes the clear bit. Which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David. Okay? Now, Nathan was probably named, though one can't be sure, Nathan, David's son, was probably named after Nathan the prophet, and who was the one that David loved to have to minister the things of God to him. And if you can, now we can abandon Luke, if you can now just turn quickly to 1 Chronicles 3, just 1 Chronicles 3. This is all just a little bit of background to try and help you. If you turn back to 1 Chronicles 3. I'm just going to read a few verses from here. This is here. We're right in the middle of the Chronicles. Chronicles is a list. And here we're right in the middle of this list. But 1 Chronicles 3, chapter 1. Okay? Now, these were the sons of David, which were born unto him in Hebron. Now remember, he was 7 years in Hebron before he reigned in Jerusalem. Okay? These were the sons of David, which were born unto him in Hebron. The firstborn, Amnon, whose mother, that's what the word of means, of Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. So Ahinoam was his mother. David had a lot of wives. The second, Daniel, of Abigail the Carmelitess. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah of Abital. The sixth, Israel by Eglah his wife. These six were born unto him in Hebron, and there he reigned 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. Now we're beginning to come to the point now. And these were born unto him in Jerusalem, Shimeah and Shobab and Nathan and Solomon. Didn't go any further. In Jerusalem were born a number of sons, among them Nathan and Solomon. And all you need to remember is that Joseph's line was through Solomon. Okay? Mary's line was through Nathan. But they both go back to David and all the things that were before David. Got the idea? So, Mary could trace her lineage back to David and then beyond through Nathan, not Solomon. But Joseph could trace his line through Solomon to David and beyond. This means, of course, you will be aware that, as I shall probably remember to say later, that Joseph, who was not the physical father of the Lord Jesus Christ, however, legally was the father. As far as the Jews were concerned, it had to be entailed on the man, and he would only be regarded as the descendant of David through his father, legally. And their being married, although they didn't come together till after that they had had the Lord Jesus Christ, was an essential part of his being accepted as the king in succession of David. On the other hand, the Holy Spirit's perfection were imparted to Christ through his work. But his work also included preventing any sin that was passed down through Mary from taking root either, so that Jesus Christ was without sin. No sin, of course, from the Holy Spirit, but there would have been sin through his mother Mary, but this was gloriously and graciously prevented by the work of the Spirit. Now, one of the things that I shall say about the list in Matthew is that it includes there some whose background was pretty grim. And that seed would have been passed on down the years. But it would, of course, have gone down both lines, through Solomon to Joseph, and through Nathan to Mary. But it wouldn't be relevant through Joseph because he was not the actual father. But it would have been relevant through Mary. And all that sin was graciously prevented by the wonderful way in which the Lord, the Holy Spirit, caused Mary to conceive. So, with that little bit of background, we come now to Matthew. And you will notice that Matthew does not begin with Adam. Matthew begins with Abraham. The Jew, of course, would have known his genealogy well, would have known what happened before, and would not need to be particularly reminded of that. But it was very, very important that he should be reminded of David and of Abraham. So the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. When the Lord Jesus asked the people who did they think he would be, or who the Messiah would be, they would say the son of David. which prompted Jesus on one occasion to challenge their thinking and say, well, if he's the son of David, how does David therefore call him Lord? Someone who has existed before. Not to imply that there was anything wrong in their thinking, not to imply that there was, as far as it goes, not to imply there was anything wrong in David calling him Lord, but simply to set them thinking as to the eternity of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can David call his son Lord? Well, he can only call his son Lord if he was before him. And he could only be before him and be his son if he was God incarnate. So Jesus is there urging the people of his day who were quite happy to call him the son of David to understand that he was not only descended by that line, but was God, was David's Lord, was God incarnate. That was the whole point of it. But the Jews did have this strong idea, quite correctly, that the son of David would be the king upon the throne, the Messiah who one day should come. And we find that, of course, if we look at 2 Samuel and chapter 7. It's a chapter you'll know very well. One of the glorious chapters because of David's great sense of humility and reverence at the news that God said that he would build him a house for God's name. But in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 13, God says to David, I will set up thy seed, seed singular here, said by Paul in the New Testament to be seed, not seeds as of many, but referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 13, Christ shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And down to verse 25, David receives this in faith and praise. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as thou hast said. And let thy name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Now, therefore, let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue for ever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. Now, it wasn't blessed forever in every particular of every monarch that followed. And when the kingship declined from Israel after the captivity of Babylon, yet there was a generation who still were able to sustain the line, ready for when the Lord Jesus came, not as an earthly king, but as the true king. There were kings. There was Herod in the time of Christ, and he was a disgraceful monarch, spoken of in Ezekiel as the one whom the Lord would thrice over destroy, because he didn't have the credentials. He was appointed by Rome. Jacob and Mary had the credentials of going back to David. But see how in the mercy of the Lord, it's not through the honor of regal splendor as in the days of Solomon that the nation has been preserved, the line has been preserved down the years, but in Nazareth and in poor places where they lived in the meantime. And of course, Joseph and and Mary are not seen as those who had any public significance, any fame whatever, until it pleased the Lord to visit Mary in fulfillment of his eternal design to set great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, upon the throne, but not the throne as they had thought of it, but the spiritual throne, ruling over all the true children of Israel. And so therefore, he speaks of the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. That would be the first thing that would spring to a Jewish mind who would want to see the authority of the Lord Jesus and his claims to be the Messiah. And then the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now he's skipped a lot of generations, as you see there. He takes us now right the way back to Genesis 12. And again, it would be good just to have a quick look at Genesis 12. Now, Abraham was seen to be the friend of God. Expression is used in Scripture twice in the Old Testament as well as once in the New. And he was seen, of course, to be the father of the faithful. Paul makes it clear that we understand he is father of those who believe, whether Jew or whether Gentile, and also teaches us that not all Israel is Israel, but only those who have the faith of their father Abraham. However, the Jewish nation, as indeed the Arabs, valued Abraham. And so we read in chapter 12, "The Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee." Now, you see what the nature of faith is, don't you? In our day, you see, in the name of Christ, the Lord still calls that we're to come out from where we live, not literally to leave our home, but we're to come out of where we live. We're to leave our father's house, leave the natural life that we've been living, leave all that behind to turn to the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, in spirit. A separating from that in which we have by nature been brought up is absolutely essential to the first step of faith. It is the first requirement of a man who is to be found faithful that he leaves the world. Whether he's young, he's not too young to understand that he must come away from it. Or whether he's old and had a good life in it, to see now how worthless it is. But he must come out. That's the first call. Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. Heaven is not yet shown us. We walk by faith and not by sight. And Abraham walked the days of his life without himself, except for the briefest of times, knowing that land. But he was shown where it would be. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Now the Jews acknowledged that upon their nation, it was through Abraham that they were blessed by God, that their name was great by God, and that they inherited a blessing from God. And the end of verse 3, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That goes into every part of the world. And the final fulfillment of the calling out of Abraham is that by Christ, men and women and boys and girls shall be saved out of every kindred and people and tongue and nation and out of every period of history. So the Jews also happily went back to the covenant which Abraham made, which God made with him, also in chapter 15 and chapter 22 of Genesis as well. But we needn't detain ourselves with that. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, in the list that follows, you have a potted history. It would be more than you could do in a week to read the history of the first part, the part down to from Abraham down to the time of Solomon, or indeed the history from Solomon down to the time of Christ. But it would be a good exercise to revise yourself of all these names. Now, I'm not going to deal with all these names in particular. They are all important. And it is also good to remind ourselves, even of the least significant names, thinking of ourselves as insignificant people, that we are important in the line of the gospel, that no name is forgotten by God, no work is forgotten by God, no service is forgotten by God. And though it may be, if we're that bad, that that our salvation will be so as by fire, our works shall all be burned up, but our souls shall still be saved in that day, if we had no works. Yet if there is anything that can be said about us, the Lord will say it in our favour. The names in Scripture, we pass over, but every time I read a name, and I know it's the only time it's there in Scripture and it's never mentioned again, and I haven't a clue who it is, I think, well, the Lord has caused that name to be remembered in Scripture, and it tells me that he hasn't forgotten. He doesn't need the list to remind him. The lists of those who are saved were engraved on the Saviour's hearts and on his hands. Hands that were on the cross. So we think, when we think of names, some of whom were not so well known as others, that it doesn't matter if we're not well known, doesn't matter if we're not famous, but if we believe in the Lord Jesus and believe in him and trust in him and witness for him, it may only be that we have a very limited part where we can talk to people or explain to people. There may only be one person ever saved through our ministry all down the line. But we were there for that one. And therefore, if there's anything to be said about us, the Lord will say it. Well, of course, it begins with famous names. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. But interestingly, Jacob begat Judah. Judas is the Greek way of spelling it, that's all. Judah and his brethren. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was not descended from the brethren, only from Judas. But the brethren are here mentioned because of the great significance they had. The gospel was for the 12 tribes, and they inherited all that were there. But the line of the Lord Jesus Christ was through Judah. So there's just that mention of the brethren. And Judah begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. Now you can look that up whenever you want in Genesis. But Phares and Zerah were twins. The fist of Zerah came out first, and the midwife tied a thread around him to say this came out first, and the arm went back in again, and then Phares was born before Zerah, but they were twins. But Phares and Zerah were born of Tamar. Tamar was the mother. Now, it's Judah, in his earlier days, didn't have much to commend him. He was rather fond of harlots. And Tamar, who was to have been the son of Judah's, the wife of Judah's firstborn, but he was a wicked man and God slew him. So Judah intended that Tamar should be the wife of his secondborn, but God slew him too for his wickedness. So Judah said, hang on till my next son grows up. Which was a bit unfair on Tamar, but Tamar knew Judah's wickedness, Judah's failing, that he loved prostitutes. And so she dressed up as a prostitute. And you know the story, that it was in this prostitution that she bore Phares and Zerah, these twins. And what had happened was discovered, and Judah acknowledged it. You can read it for yourself. But you see, this was a most unsavory issue. But the Lord does not hesitate to bring it up. He doesn't hesitate to put it there. And we are reminded that the Lord Jesus inherits, humanly speaking, along the line of Mary, these wicked tendencies. He was perfect. His nature was preserved from these things. But in taking human flesh, he willingly takes over the love of sinners, the desire to save sinners. And there is no sin, whether gross or otherwise, that he himself has not come to save people from. And it's right there in his background. There are probably skeletons in everybody's cupboard. There might not be a skeleton in your cupboard in the last 100 years, but you probably wouldn't have to go far back to find one. In other words, according to nature, we are frail and we are flawed. But according to the Spirit of God in Christ, who blots out sin, for those who repent of their sin, we need to come to him just because we're born in sin, let alone because we've actually committed sins. And of course, we are brought to the Lord being aware that we've committed sins, but it shouldn't be long after that that we become aware that we are frail in and of our nature. We are sinful just by being us, without ever doing anything, whatever. We are sinful because of our background. And then you see the list goes on and down to verse 5. Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. In other words, Boaz, the one, of course, who appears in the book of Ruth, was also had as his mother Rahab, the harlot from Jericho. So there is input into the bloodstock of Rahab, the harlot. Now, she, as a sinner, confessed her sin. She was willing to join with the people of God. And her sins were blotted out. But Jesus comes for sinners. This is the thing that the list brings home to us. And the next thing you read is that Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. Now, Ruth was a lovely person, but not without sin, of course, but a lovely person in and of herself. But she was a Moabitess. And whereas from some of the nations, like Edom, they were not permitted to enter the household of God for 3 generations, in the case of Moab, so bad was their opposition to the Lord and his people that they were banned for 10 generations. But yet, the worst being the worst and being admitted, Ruth is brought into the family. And of course she is what she was by the gift of God. The fact that she had lovely characteristics was not the reason why she was saved. She had those characteristics because they were imparted to her by the Lord. So, all the way down, you see this thing. And then, David begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Now this, of course, did not apply to Joseph, did apply to Joseph, but did not apply to Mary, because Mary was not descended from Solomon. But she's not even named. Not even named. Bathsheba is not named. David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. And we know of the terrible sin that was in Solomon's life, that he had many wives, that he imported them into the capital, into Jerusalem, and they drew his heart away from God, as will all of that sins of that nature and mixed marriages do. David had terrible trouble in his home because of the conflict between the various sons that he had and the daughters. And so in this list, you begin to understand how merciful the Lord is. how the Saviour doesn't pretend, though he was perfect, though he was without sin, though his humanity was perfect, though he did not sin after the fall of Adam in accordance with that way and was the head of a new family, yet he loved and he understood the frailty and the sin of human nature. Though he grew up without sin and was observing sin in all his fellow boys and girls and men and women as he grew up, yet he didn't become critical of them. He came to be Saviour. And this list shows to the Jews and spells out to the Jews that while it is impeccable and while it cannot be denied, yet it emphasizes, draws out the sinfulness of those who were permitted to be in his background. We do not have to be ashamed of who we are before the Lord. We may have good cause to be ashamed in our society, in our town, in our village, if we're born of illegitimacy or born of shameful situations, but we do not have cause to be ashamed before the Lord. Before the Lord Jesus Christ comes to save from every sin. And some of those who've been descendants of such have been well able to serve the Lord. David was well equipped to serve the Lord despite the sinfulness of his background and the sinfulness of his character. But the Lord adopted him in Christ. And as the Lord will adopt us too in Christ. And our sinful beginnings are blotted out. And so the list goes on. But the thing is that in verse 17 we're told, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14. And from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Actually, there are a few more generations. And they've been missed out. Now, clearly, the gospel writer was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He had access to complete lists. Ezra the priest had access to the complete list. He would have needed that to have proved his own right to the priesthood, which he laid it down that others should do. But in writing his list in the book of Ezra, he omits 7 generations. But they're there in the scriptures. They could be sought out. They could be found. And for all purposes, perhaps of brevity or whatever, he sees fit to omit a number. But everybody knew they were there. Okay. Now, here is quite an important principle. The fact that certain things are missed out or overlooked, we might inquire as to the reason and have a good guess. Might be space. I'm going to suggest another reason in a minute. But we shan't actually know. But it doesn't mean the lists are inaccurate. It simply means that some have been omitted for a particular reason. And this is a principle that holds true in understanding, actually, the manuscripts that lie behind the scriptures that we use. I have no doubt that down the earlier years, that the true scripture readings were never ever lost, even though no one manuscript after the original ever had them all. In other words, any one generation would know and could find out easily what the word was that had been corrected or mistaken or left out in another translation or in another copy. But it doesn't therefore make the rest invalid until there is an alteration. So long as the lists are copied out, never mind about the omissions, we're not talking here about doctrine, just about copying, transmission. That doesn't mean anything, as long as there's no alteration. Well now, it may be that we simply have here 3 lots of 14 to help people remember. In other words, you might learn these generations off by heart. Early Christians might learn these generations off by heart. The Jewish believers might learn them off by heart, and they can learn it. I've got to have 3 lots of 14, and I will get the thing right. Actually, one name is repeated twice in order to bring 14, that's Solomon. But even so, there's no reason to think that there's any fault there. And it would be guesswork to try and put a particular reason as to why certain generations have missed out. But the list is there in a short compass, perfectly accurate and correct for all the purposes it needs to achieve to show that the Lord Jesus Christ is the son of David and the son of Abraham, and Luke shows us that he is the son of Adam and the son of God. Oh, may the Lord help us in our understanding, as this has been a little preliminary to the beginning. As we begin the Gospel of Matthew, we shan't be looking at it next week, because I shall be talking about marriage, but we shall return to the Gospel again before long.